All right, Leviticus chapter 26, and I'm going to briefly run through some of these things. So we got through question number 3 of part 1 of last week, looking at some of the punishments that occur due to covenant violation. So when God's people were unfaithful to the covenant, they would experience these kinds of punishments. And we didn't have time to note this on Sunday, but I do want to make note of it now or mention of it now. Look with me at verses, 18. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 24. And look at verse 28. What do those verses have in common? What do those verses have in common? Okay. Okay, and so you don't do it, there's a consequence, and yet there's another point, yes.
Seven.
Well, what about the seven?
I don't know, I just saw seven.
Okay, so read, that's a very honest answer. So read one of the verses, if you don't mind. 18. So there's a initial punishment that God's people receive for covenant violation. You continue down that road. You persist down that road. I'm going to continue to punish you 7 times more for your sin. We've made some note of the significance of 7 and what 7 is showing as far as a divine number of completeness in terms of how it is representative of God. Then you go down to verse 21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times according to your sin. Then you see that idea repeated again. So you see this compounding exponential growth in terms of God's punishment. God is going to punish his people, and he's going to continue to punish them until they wake up, until they realize what is happening and why it's happening. And it's because they have acted with hostility towards God. They are treating God as an enemy rather than the one who is providing to them abundant blessing. And so we talked about some of these verses. We read all the way through verse 39, and basically, the conclusion of all this was that if they failed to repent, then God was going to leave them terrified. He's going to leave them without peace, which is what God's presence should have brought to their people. They will perish and they will rot away. That idea of perishing and rotting away, when did that start? When did the idea of something perishing, dying, rotting away start? After the fall of man. So God creates life. He creates everything that was known to exist and is in existence. And in that creation, we don't see death. We don't see God creating something that is going to lead to death. But now man sins, mankind sins, and now you have this death and rotting and decay occurring, because that is the consequence of sin. Sin is going to lead to death, decay, and rotting. And that's the idea we're going to pick up on tonight. Why does that occur? Or not so much the why does that occur, but how do we resolve that issue of death, rotting, and decay? And also this issue of being terrified to be in the presence of God. Because again, that kind of contradicts the ideas that we had read up to this point. This is how we summarized last week's class or Sunday's class. Covenant loyalty was going to result in Eden blessing, freedom, abundance, security, much like the Jubilee would have. Covenant violation was going to result in this 7 times anti-Jubilee. Curses, slavery, poverty, oppression, and all this is portrayed in this perfect 7 imagery as we read briefly. Now, the curses in Christ were not just done away with. The curses were not just by God said, okay, we're just going to forget about this. We're going to skirt it on the rug. In fact, Jesus took upon these curses, and in taking upon the curses of the law, he liberates us. But what are we liberated for? And those are some of the ideas we're going to look at tonight. So let's jump into verse 41. And I'm going to ask you all to hold off on comments or questions on verse 40. We will get to verse 40 later on in this class. But let's look at verse 41. I also was acting with hostility against them. So, why is God acting with hostility towards his people? They were unfaithful and they sowed hostility, right? So what are they reaping? Hostility. They're getting from God the thing that they themselves showed to God. So I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they can make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And the verse continues on. So God says, as long as they continue to act with hostility towards me, I will act with hostility towards them. Rather than enjoy peace and rest in a land, they're going to enjoy slavery, or not enjoy, they're going to receive or go through slavery, oppression, and a lack of peace. So chaos in this land. Yet God says there's a solution to this. And what's that solution? What are they going to have to do? So there's an act of humility, and what's the metaphor he uses? So their uncircumcised heart, that's the metaphor. Their uncircumcised heart is going to thus be circumcised, and that's going to lead to humility. There is a whole nother study that we can do, and perhaps we will do, haven't decided yet, on the concept of humility and why humility is so important to covenant faithfulness, and what humility plays in terms of a relationship with God. What it boils down to, though, is that humility is essential to a relationship with God. If you're going to have a proactive, if you're going to have a healthy, a good relationship with God, you're going to have humility. You can't have a good relationship with God and also be prideful or be proud. But we're going to get to this idea of this uncircumcised heart that becomes circumcised. So we're all going to act like mature adults here, myself included. This circumcision was literally a removing of the flesh. That covenant circumcision, this removal of the flesh, was the way God's people were going to show themselves to be members of this covenant. This is something that they did that set them apart, made them unique. And God said, this is what my goal was for you. You're going to have a circumcision to show that you are my people. Now, God is going to take that physical metaphor and apply a spiritual lesson to it. And here he talks about the circumcision of the heart, that there is going to be this heart of flesh that needs to be removed. And in the same way that God used physical circumcision to distinguish his people, he is going to call upon spiritual or heart circumcision to distinguish his people as well. This is the first time that we're going to see this language used in the Old Testament. It's not going to be the last time that we're going to see this language used in the Old Testament. We're going to get to that momentarily. But that's a key component to understanding how they are going to get back to covenant faithfulness after going through the violations and the curses and experiencing hostility from God because they sowed hostility with God. They're going to have to go through the circumcision and process of humility. Questions or comments up to that point? Yes, Michael? Yes. So that's verse 41 of Leviticus 26. So it doesn't specifically read, you must circumcise your heart. But what it does read, if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, the implication there is that there will be a circumcision that occurs, that they were at one point uncircumcised, so therefore they will become circumcised, and they will humble themselves before God. So what publisher do you have? What Bible translation are you using?
ESV.
ESV. Will you read your ESV for us? Leviticus 26:41.
What verse?
41.
So that I walk contrary to them. So that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity.
So it's the same idea, and that's the English Standard Version, the publisher that is producing your translation, but it's the same idea. Their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled. Great question. Thanks for that, Michael. Any other questions? Yes. So yeah, Colossians 2 expresses this same kind of language. We're not going to look at Colossians 2 tonight. We're going to look at a different epistle in the New Testament that is titled the Book of Romans, but same idea. But this is the foundational point. So I'm glad that y'all are asking questions, making sure that this is very clear before we continue on. Any other questions or comments on this idea? So now we're going to flash forward to Deuteronomy. If you continue Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we're going to skip over Numbers, and we're going to go through Deuteronomy. So this is what the book of Numbers is about, because I want us to understand Numbers so that we can get into the book of Deuteronomy tonight very briefly. The book of Numbers is basically God's people violating the covenant. It's basically them failing at upholding their end of covenant faithfulness, and God then, through the book of Numbers, punishes his people, that unfaithful generation, with 40 years of wandering in the desert so that they will die off. And then these things are going to be repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, especially the first chapters, read very much like sermons. They are things that are recorded for instruction, because they're instruction to a new generation. Look at verse, you don't have to look there actually, because I asked you to turn to chapter 30. Deuteronomy 1 verse 2 sets the stage. It's 11 days journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So this is Moses' way, or God's way through Moses, reminding his people that it should have taken them 11 days to get from where they're entering into this covenant with God in Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. An 11-day journey for them took 40 years because of covenant violation, because of covenant unfaithfulness. So as you continue reading through these things, you see that God is going to speak to his people through Moses, and this leads us to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, I'm gonna read from my Bible. I think I made the text too small, at least for myself. Deuteronomy 30 says in verse 1, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your son." So they experience the covenant curses. That's what happened. God said, this is what's going to happen if you don't follow if you don't follow the things that I've established for you to do, if you don't follow the food regulations, the marriage regulations, the cleansing and the washing rituals that I've laid out before you in the book of Leviticus, you will experience the curses. That's what happened. They experienced the curses. And so now we have a reminder, a callback in Deuteronomy 30, back to Leviticus chapter 26. So these are things that were set before them. And now God saying, look, I'm going to call these to your mind. Verse 6. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. That is the last time that you're going to see this idea of having a circumcised heart appear in the Old Testament. This is the last time that you're going to find that phrasing. So we saw the beginning of it, of that phrasing in Leviticus 26, and we see the end of it here in Deuteronomy 30. So what's the problem here? I want you guys to connect for me verse 2 to verse 6. What's the problem? God says, look, I have these people that I've tried to invite into covenant faithfulness, but they haven't done it. I gave them rituals. I gave them ways to be cleansed of their impurity. I gave them ways to enjoy my presence in their midst, and that didn't work. So God says, what's the solution? Well, the solution is not more rituals. The solution is not more laws for covenant obedience. What's the solution? Michael? They have to have a new heart. That's the solution. They need a new heart, not new rituals. Now, what's going to be the key component to accepting that new heart? Look back at verse 2. This is so cool. Verse 2, he talks about, or he brings to mind the blessings and the curses. He talks about their banishment. But verse 2 says, and you, my translation says, return. What do any translations here say something different? I didn't necessarily think so, but you always ask, just in case. The idea there of return is the idea of what we would call repentance. If you repent. Now imagine this, okay? So God is here with me. He's in my midst. Because of covenant violation, I've been going away from God. At some point, I realize that covenant violation is not what I want, because what I've experienced is chaos, hostility, slavery, poverty, oppression. And so what do I decide to do now? I'm going to return. I'm going to literally go back to my God. And that's the idea that we would call repentance, because I realize God's presence in my life should bring about the antithesis of these things. And this return is so important, because what it does is it reminds me that the blessings and the curses are in many ways just an inversion of one another. We talked about this on Sunday, but we're not going to talk about it again, but these verses are up there for your benefit so you can see the differences. God was saying, look, this is what I wanted to bring to you, and this is what I can bring to you if you'll be faithful. And if you'll remain faithful. Now, if you choose to not remain faithful, then you're going to get the inverted jubilee, the inverted rest that occurs. And so the positives of these things, covenant faithfulness, would be any verses that you find in verses 4 through 13. The antithesis would be, or the inversion of this would be 14 all the way through 39. But back to Deuteronomy. So God says, you repent and then come to me and I will circumcise your heart. I will fix this heart issue that you have, because that's really the problem. I'm going to fix the heart of your descendants to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So that you may live. The Lord God will inflict all these curses on your enemy and on those who hate you and persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand. In the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart. Again, that word turn, the idea of repentance that we would call. Covenant faithfulness is going to be tied to a return, a repentance, and a humility before God. Now, this is what I find so neat about the way God describes his commandments. Verse 11, for this commandment which I command to you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. I love this language because look at what God is going to say about his commandments here in verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us, to get it for us, and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it in beyond the sea, that you should say, who will cross the sea for us, to get it for us, and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. So God's presence is near to them. Because his presence is near to them, his word is near to them. They don't need to go looking for it. It's been brought near to them. And now what God is asking for them to do is to remain in close proximity to it. And this is where the analogies need to start mixing together for us. When God's presence was before Moses in the burning bush, the ground that was in close proximity to God was made holy because of how close it was to God. Therefore, whatever things were unholy, like Moses' sandals that would have been covered in fecal matter and death because he was a shepherd herding his sheep, needed to be removed. That's the idea that God is presenting before his people. You stay in close proximity to me and you remove the things that represent death and decay, you too can be holy like I am holy. All you have to do is stay near. Don't go far off. See, I have set before you today, verse 15, life and prosperity. That's verses 4 through 13 of Leviticus chapter 26. Life and prosperity. We read those verses and we're like, yeah, that sounds awesome. That's what I want to experience. Death and adversity. That's verses 14 through 39. All right? That's what this is talking about. You have covenant faithfulness, Leviticus 26, 4 through 14, 13, and then you have death and decay, covenant violation, verses 14 through 39. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways. That idea is also found in Leviticus 26, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering into possess it. God's presence is seen here, and we call this Garden of Eden blessing. When God created Adam and Eve, he's in their midst, and he's walking in the garden with them, he says, now you go and be fruitful and multiply. That's what covenant blessing brings. It brings God's prosperity to your life. Not prosperity gospel, God's prosperity. God being with you and giving you what you need to be sustained. So, all this has to do with repentance and the circumcision of the heart. And God is saying, this is what I'm setting before you. So, this is Leviticus 26. Questions or comments? What God is trying to do for his people, the very thing that he's trying to do for us today, is to get us to understand that there is a bondage that we are held over. Why was Sabbath rest so crucial? Why was a day of divine interruption crucial for his people? Because his people didn't experience rest. They were in bondage. They were in bondage to themselves. They were in bondage to their work. They were in bondage to thinking that they had some control over their lives. And God's saying, I want to release you from that. In some ways, God is also releasing them from physical bondage, from physical oppression of their enemies. But this is where we need to start connecting some dots here. So part of this release that God was talking about was going to be seen in even their releasing of the land. That the land was entitled to Sabbath rest. That the people were supposed to experience a Sabbath, but also the land. The land was going to get its rest in the year of Jubilee. If Israel was going to disobey the Torah, if they were going to disobey the things that God had laid before them from Genesis to Deuteronomy, then and not allow the land to rest, God was going to punish them and send them into exile so the land could receive its rest. Now you're asking, because I asked myself too, why is this important? Go back to Leviticus chapter 26. I think Leviticus 26, we often just associate with us, and we just think, well, this is about God's people. This is about you and I and covenant blessings and curses. And there's a huge truth to that. That's absolutely right. But look at verse 42. So this is right after God talks about the circumcision of the heart. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. So that's the people, right? What's the last sentence in verse 42? And I will remember the land. God decides to include release of bondage, not just for his people, but for this land as well. And that strikes me as interesting, because why does God care so much about the land? Maybe you could say it's because he has already made the argument the land was his. And therefore, as the people are his and the land is his, he wants the people and the land to experience release. But we're going to go back a little bit further. So this rotting, this death and decay didn't enter until sin entered, right? Now, you can go back and you can read this in Genesis chapter 3, but you can read some of the punishments that come from that. The punishment that God gave to Adam, and we're going to focus on this, in terms of the earth or the land, was what? What punishment did the land receive because man sinned? So no longer was the land just going to be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, man was cultivating it, but they're not cultivating it for more harvest. God is already providing the harvest. Because sin enters in, God's perfect creation that didn't experience death and decay and wasn't created to experience death and decay is now under bondage because of sin. Just like man was under bondage because of sin, the land was under bondage because of sin as well. So what God is laying before his people here is a covenant promise that if you do the things that I've asked you to do and you obey this with all your heart, and I'm going to help you get that new heart so you can obey it, you're going to experience release from bondage, but so is my creation. When you don't do that, you're not going to experience release from bondage, and neither is my creation. So the land is also waiting for release from bondage. And that's going to occur when we experience our release from bondage. I know all that sounds super confusing, but now I'm going to try to explain it in these last 10 to 15 minutes that I have. So what's the solution? Now we go back to verse 40. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40. God lays before his people life and death, blessings and curses. He's laid before them the two options. Up to verse 39, you read those curses and you're like, man, that sounds awful. But God says to them, they can always repent. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquities of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness with which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, if you're willing to repent, I want to bless and restore you. That's what God is saying here. Your stubbornness and your hostility needs to be taken away from you. That's what I want to do, and that's what I'm going to do in my establishing of giving you a new heart. And God's mercy on his people is going to come when they experience a penitent heart. So they have to be willing to confess their sins. They have to be willing to repent. They have to be willing to circumcise their hearts and to express that humility towards God. And when they are willing to do that, God says, I'm going to remember. Not that I've forgotten, because that's not what God is saying, but more so, I will be proactive in the covenant that I made with you and your forefathers. Verse 44 and 45 of Leviticus chapter 22, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the son of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. So the choice is theirs. They're going to get to choose. The same logic that is going to give the land rest in Leviticus 26 is also seen in Romans 8. And this is where we start dissecting all this. I want you guys to turn to Romans chapter 8, because I think Romans 8 does a great job of explaining these concepts of liberation of the people and liberation of the land, and what all this means to us. Now, Romans 8, in many ways, is like the Leviticus of the New Testament. This is the chapter that people don't like to study. This is the chapter people don't like to talk about. This is the chapter that we like to kind of gloss over, and we don't want to discuss, because, for one, it can bring some misinterpretations, and secondly, it can also be a cause for division, but in this case, I would say it would be good to division, because it's getting you to discuss what the biblical ideas found in Romans 8 are about. So I'm hoping that this will cause us to talk with one another. I'm going to present this in the way that I was taught Romans 8 that makes a lot of sense to me. So if you don't agree with what I have to say, tell me, talk to me. Let's talk about these things. That's why I want to present this material in a Bible class format, so we have the opportunity to stimulate and discuss these things with one another. The prequel leading up to the verses we're going to cover in Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, are talking about the blessings we have in Christ, how Jesus liberates us from sin and death, how this liberation then condemns sin in the flesh, how this liberation also takes on our punishment. These are all things that we find in Christ. The blessing of Christ, he liberates us from sin and death, he condemns sin in the flesh, and he takes on the punishment. And look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That language is written to a group of people that Paul would have considered to be Christians. That language is important because what Paul is saying is, look, I think the best of you. I think that you indeed are people of the Spirit, not people of the flesh. And I would say that of us too. From what I've gotten to see, I would see that we are trying to be people of the Spirit and not people of the flesh. But then you get into the meat of the text. If Christ is in you, verse 10 of Romans 8, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That verse is important to understanding this liberation of us and the liberation of the land. Are we alive in spirit? Yes. We are. But just because we are alive in spirit doesn't mean that our body continues to be alive. This body, our physical body, will lead to death and decay. That's the only solution. It will die because of sin. Because of that separation we had from God and that curse of the sin, this body is in bondage to death. That's the only thing that can happen. But verses 11 through 14, this body will be restored. It will be glorified. It will be made alive, but it will be changed and transformed. There's going to be a change and a transformation that happens to the physical resurrection because there is a complete triumph over sin. What I mean by that is when we are resurrected, we're not just resurrected in the spirit. And look at these verses. That's what these verses are explaining. You're not just resurrected in the spirit. There's a physical resurrection that occurs. That's why Christ, after he was physically raised, could still eat breakfast with his disciples. He could make fire. He had a physical resurrection. That's the same thing that awaits us. But this body is no longer dominated by sin. How did that happen? It had to die. You had to be made alive in the Spirit. When you are made alive in the Spirit, this gives us a confidence that we can walk with the Lord. And now we experience the same kind of relationship that God and Christ experience because of the Spirit that's working within us. Which is why we get to verses like verse 15. We can cry out, Abba, Father. We become children of God. Now look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope is a key phrase to understanding this passage. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When Adam sinned, the ground was cursed. The world was cursed. But there's this hope. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves. We suffer. Our suffering is real. The suffering against sin is real. The suffering that comes from being in the flesh is real. And that, while that's a real suffering, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit in verse 23. And it does say fruits of the Spirit. This is not Galatians 5. This is fruit of the Spirit. So no one correct me on that. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. This is why Leviticus 26 is important for us to understand. We have been freed from sin. We've been freed from our bondage of death, but I'm still going to die. You're still going to die. We haven't really been freed from the bondage. I've been adopted as a child of God, but I'm not quite a child of God in the way that I'm going to be a child of God come the resurrection. I've experienced a first fruits, is what he's saying, what Paul is saying. We get a taste of what it means right now to be children of God. What it means to be redeemed, what it means to be saved, to have salvation offered to us. We get the first fruits, but we eagerly await that transformation and that renovation that's going to come from being in the presence of God. So, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. The land experiences rest when we experience rest. The land experiences freedom when we experience freedom. But there's a greater freedom to come. And that's in part what Leviticus is setting us up for. It's setting us up for this idea of understanding that we are freed from bondage, but we're waiting for something greater. The land can experience freedom, but it's going to experience an even greater freedom. And the best way to summarize is that the best is yet to come. There are greater things that await us as being children of God, and that's reason to be thankful, and that's reason to persevere. That is a very meaty text. That's a lot of information. And I know the bell rang, but questions or comments, please see me. If you have a different way to teach this text, see me. That's what I want to do. I want to discuss these things with you. These are things that I have gotten to learn from other men that taught me this text. And because I learned it from man, Maybe I've gotten it wrong, and that's fine. I can understand that. So hopefully this class was beneficial to you. Hopefully you are eagerly awaiting the good things to come because you are doing so in hope. And that's Leviticus 26 for us. So y'all are dismissed. Thank you.